This evening, if you would, please turn in your Bibles to Genesis chapter 1 as we begin our study again through the Bible. We spent about 15 years going from Genesis through Revelation, and here we are at the book of beginnings again. I had mentioned that to someone, and they said, "Wow, 15 years, are you going to make it through again?" I'm like, "Well, I'm feeling pretty good. I don't know. We'll see. But maybe we'll be a little faster." The Hebrew title of this book is Bereshith, and it's taken from the first verse, "In the beginning." Now, our English title is taken out of the Greek translation, the Septuagint, which is the Greek translation of the Jewish scriptures, and it means beginnings or origins. And the beginning or origins of what? And I think it's important we understand that, but before I answer that, let me share a few things that we see in our world today, and it's kind of a mess, as you well know, but it'll kind of help us to understand that we've moved away from what God has said in His Word, and we've come to our own ideas, and that's never good. The first thing I want to mention is moral relativism, and I believe that this is one of the main reasons we see so much immorality in our nation. Why? Well, because we decide what's right and what's wrong, and there's really nothing wrong as long as you feel it's right, I guess is the idea. And look at the issues that come out of that. We've lost respect for the sanctity of life. Murder in the womb, what they call abortion, is seen as doing the right thing. That's moral relativism. It's still murder. 629,898 abortions were reported in America to the CDC in 2019. The abortion rate was 11.4 per 1,000 women between the ages of 15 and 44. And that year, 56% of the reported abortions were surgical, and about 44 were through the abortion pill. It also showed that about 18% of all pregnancies in the U.S. ended in abortion. 18%. And then look at what's going on with the rate of murders, abuse, the trafficking of women, the abuse of children and sexual crimes, and the list goes on. Why? Because we lost the idea of the sanctity of life. Another issue is religious liberty is being attacked. Our nation was founded upon Christ, but now He's being censored, and we're being censored if we speak things that are in opposition to the sins that people are doing. Now, try posting something against homosexuality or transgenderism and see what Facebook and the other social media outlets will do with you. You're going to be censored for speaking the truths of God found in the Word of God. Look at marriage. God established it between one man and one woman, and look at the perversions that we have today. All kinds of wicked things. And now we don't even know what a man or woman is, or a boy or girl is. Transgenderism. How do we not know that? You know, we have science. We should be able to figure these things out. It's not very complicated. Oh, no, but I feel that this is right. Well, it doesn't really matter how you feel. What does God say? And you know what? Whenever you start moving away from what God has said, it's going to get more and more and more perverse. And we see that. And then the media. You know, I'm not sure why they call it news anymore. It's commentaries on what they believe is right and what is wrong. They're not reporting the news. The news is just the facts, just the information. But when they give their commentary on it, that is not news. That's their commentary. And they're very deceptive in the things that they do. And as a nation, we see all this division, all this fighting, all this immorality, and it's growing and growing. And I realize that people say, well, you know, we were never a Christian nation. We'll deal with this on a Sunday morning in about a month and a half. As we look at this nation and see its Christian roots, and they run deep. I mean, they're trying to say it never was a Christian nation. They're totally wrong. That's a lie. George Washington said in his farewell address as President of the United States of America, Of all the dispositions and habits which lead to political prosperity, religion and morality are indispensable supports. And let us with caution indulge the supposition that morality can be maintained without religion. Whatever may be conceded to the influence of refined education on minds of peculiar structure, reason and experience both forbid us to expect that national morality can prevail in exclusion of religious principle. And when he's talking about religious principle, he's speaking of the Christian faith. He wasn't talking about all the religions of the world. Not at all. And he says, apart from the Judeo-Christian faith, our nation will decay. Do we see that happening today? Absolutely. He was right. I'll give you one more. This is from our recent past. Ronald Reagan was president of the United States. Listen to what he said. Without God, there is no virtue because there's no prompting of the conscience. And without God, democracy will not and cannot endure. If we ever forget that we are one nation under God, then we will be a nation gone under. Wow. Is that prophetic? We need to understand that, again, he's not speaking of all the religions out there or all the other so-called gods out there, but the Christian faith in Jesus Christ. Apart from him and his word, we're a nation that's facing destruction. We don't know what's right or wrong. Everyone does what's right in his own heart because there's no king on the throne. There's no God upon their lives. You think, well, okay, why are you talking so much about this as we begin the book of Genesis? Because there is an attack against this book that's growing and growing. And if you negate the book of Genesis, you're in trouble, especially the first 11 chapters. They're foundational. And here's the thing. Christians, you know, like to attack issues like abortion and homosexuality and drug abuse and so on and so on. Please understand, those are the symptoms. Those are only the symptoms of a nation that has departed from God. The problem is they rejected Genesis, they rejected God, they rejected Jesus, and again, now there's no foundation and everyone is doing what's right in their own hearts. And it's never a good thing. You know, it's interesting that they attack our foundation. Because I really believe the book of Genesis is a foundational book. And once they get us attack this, they have us. What do I mean? Well, think about it. What do we see in the book of Genesis? What are these major doctrines in these chapters that we're going to be looking at? We see sin, the fall, redemption, justification, the promise of the Messiah, the personality and personhood of God, the kingdom of God. We get the origin of the universe, and we see how things are orderly, they're complex, they're not just random occurrences. We see the origin of life, man and woman, of marriage, of families. And we see the good and evil that's come into this world. Formation of language, government, culture, nations, religion. So if you destroy the foundation, these 11 chapters of Genesis, then people abandon the truths of Genesis and our society is in disarray. You have to have a plumb line. You have to have something that is going to keep you on the straight and narrow, and that's the Word of God. Please understand that in the New Testament, there are at least 165 passages in Genesis either directly quoted or clearly referred to in the New Testament. Over 165. Do you think it was important? Absolutely. Jesus quoted to it and referred to each of the first seven chapters of Genesis as being historical and divinely inspired. Hey, if Jesus said it's true, I think I'll believe it, right? I'm not going to argue that point. W.H. Griffith put it like this. He said, the first book of the Bible is for several reasons one of the most interesting and fascinating portions of Scripture. Its place in the canon, its relation to the rest of the Bible, and the varied and striking character of its contents combine to make it one of the most prominent and holy writ. It is with a real spiritual insight, therefore, that the people of God in all ages have fastened upon this book and given it their earnest attention. Absolutely. You know, some 100 years ago or so, there was a German philosopher named Arthur Schopenhauer. And By habit, he dressed like a vagrant. And one day he sat on a park bench in Berlin, kind of deep in thought. And there was a policeman there, and he was kind of suspicious of this guy. You know, he kind of looked he looked like a vagrant. So he asked the philosopher, "Who are you?" And Schopenhauer answered, "I would to God I knew." People don't know who they are today. But the only way we can really find out who we are is from who? The one who created us. Doesn't he know us better than we know ourselves? We think we know ourselves pretty well. God knows us a lot better. And I think this is why the devil hates this book so much, because to refute the book of Genesis, you compromise on the rest of the Bible. Genesis, again, foundational. And David said in Psalm 11:3, "If the foundations are destroyed, what can the righteous do?" Exactly. You got an unstable foundation, the whole structure is going to collapse. And we see that happening today. And, you know, I understand how the unsaved don't believe in the book of Genesis, but why do so many people who call themselves Christians negate the book of Genesis? I don't understand that. They see it as nothing more than stories or allegories that have certain moral and spiritual values to them. They don't believe it's historical, that we could take it literally, especially the account of creation. And again, if you can't trust the book of Genesis, why do you trust anything, any other book in the Bible? You can't pick and choose. Well, I like this one, I don't like this one. It's not up to you. If the foundation of our faith is weak, guys, it's not going to stand, like I said. Paul in 1 Corinthians 15, verses 21 and 22, he said, "For since by man came death, by man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ all shall be made alive." So if the first Adam was an allegory, it wasn't real, then was the second Adam, Jesus Christ, not real either? Do you see the problem with that? Do you see how dangerous that is? And if there's no Adam and Eve, no original sin, no need for a Savior, then no need for Jesus. And people are destroying the faith of others because they reject this book. Now, over the next several months, we'll be going through the Pentateuch, or also known as the Torah, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, those first five books of the Bible. I believe Moses wrote these books. And, you know, there's a lot of people that have all kinds of ideas that, you know, the documentary hypothesis, where there are several different people that wrote the first five books of the Bible. No, Moses wrote them. And I'll just share this with you from Luke 24. Where Jesus said, "In beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. Then he said to them, 'These are the words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things must be fulfilled which were written in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms concerning me.'" Hey, Jesus said Moses wrote it, right? Why are we arguing? I mean, there are people who will write their theses on who wrote the books. The Pentateuch or the first five books of the Bible. Are you kidding me? Don't waste your time. Just quote some scriptures. Moses wrote it. End of story, right? Now, again, this is, I say this with every book we go through. Sorry, you just have to hear it again. It is the most amazing book in the world. I love going through the book of Genesis. I am having such an amazing time going through it. Because it's God's word, and he shows us here in Genesis, we're going to see creation and all these wonderful things, and then all of a sudden, you know, two pages later, third chapter, Adam sins and everything's a mess. And paradise that was created is paradise lost. And what do we just finish up in Revelation? Oh, paradise regained. The tree of life that was in the Garden of Eden, and after sin, Adam and Eve were kicked out. There was the cherubim there with the flaming sword preventing them from going back to the tree of life. But in Revelation, the tree of life is there in the New Jerusalem. Paradise lost, Paradise Regained, as we go through the scriptures. So with that as our introduction, let's pick up in Genesis chapter 1, starting in verse 1, and let's see what the Lord has for us as we study his word and begin our journey through the Bible. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. This is probably the most important scripture in the Bible, because if you believe this, then you believe everything else, right? In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. If you don't believe that this is true, then you're going to have problems with Jonah being swallowed by the great fish and all those other things. I think that if we don't believe this, what are we going to believe? In the beginning was evolution, and absolutely nothing became everything. I mean, it sounds like it is a fairy tale. It's not really a good, it's a horrible theory, as we'll see tonight. But this verse is packed with so much information. You see, the word for God here in Genesis 1:1 is not E-L-L, which means one God. It's Elohim. It's a plural form meaning more than two. So you can read this verse, in the beginning, God's created the heavens and the earth. People go, oh, that's polytheism. You believe in more than one God. No, that's not what I'm saying. You see, the plural noun gods is attached to a singular verb, created. What's my point? This is amazing. This is a hint of the Trinity. And we'll see that through Genesis here, all involved in the creation process. Now, do we see the Trinity mentioned in the scriptures? Yeah, all the time. But not the word Trinity, but the picture. God the Father is involved in creation, for by faith we understand that the worlds were framed by the word of God, so that the things which are seen were not made of things which are visible. Genesis 1:2, the last part, the Holy Spirit. And the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. And of course, Jesus was involved in the creation process. Paul tells us that in the New Testament, Colossians 1, verses 16 and 17. For by him, by Jesus, all things were created that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things consist. One God manifested in three distinct persons. With my finite mind, my mind's not real bright, it's hard for me to understand it. I just believe it by faith. How is there one God manifested in three distinct persons? We can use illustrations like, you know, you have ice, you have water, and you have a vapor, and they're all the same elements, and you could see them all at the same time. Yeah, I mean, I guess so, but this is much deeper than that. And I just believe it because that's what the scriptures teach. You know, one writer, Clark, put it like this. He must be strangely prejudiced indeed who cannot see that the doctrine of a Trinity and of a Trinity is unity is expressed in the above words. Absolutely. Another writer, we have clear testimony that Moses aimed to indicate the Trinity or the three persons in the one divine nature. Absolutely. Now, what did God do? He created the heavens and the earth. And the word created is the Hebrew word bara. And that's really important because the Hebrew word bara means he created all this out of absolutely nothing. Okay, that's a big deal. Only God can do that. Man can make things, or asa in Hebrew, or form things, yatzer in Hebrew, but he can't make the materials out of nothing and bring them together to form something. Only God can do that. So in the beginning, God created everything out of absolutely nothing. He created all the material for the heavens and the earth, and it will assemble them together. Now, what's the worldview today on this? Evolution, right? That's the worldview. And it's taught in schools across the country, but it's not a theory anymore in their minds. It's fact. Well, it's not even a good theory. Like I said, it's a horrible theory. There is no evidence for it. Go look at the evolutionary tree. And all the transitional forms you see on that tree will have dotted lines because they were never found. There's no fossil remains of them. All they have in the evolutionary tree are creatures or animals that are fully formed. Well, yeah, God created them that way. You know, the big argument, what came first, the chicken or the egg? The chicken, because God created the chicken, right? And the chicken then laid the egg, okay? Pretty simple. Now, here's what they believe, and I'm not making this up. They believe that in the beginning, nothing, absolutely nothing, produced everything by itself. I did an experiment with my bank account. It had nothing in it, $0 in it. And I waited and waited for it to evolve into billions of dollars. It never happened. Because that's not how it works, right? You can't have nothing and have it become something. It doesn't make any sense. And just in this one verse, guys, way back in the beginning, we have something that took Herbert Spencer to come up with back in the late 1800s. And Herbert Spencer was one of Darwin's earliest and most enthusiastic followers. What did he come up with? He outlined five ultimate scientific ideas. This is what they are: time, force, action, space, and matter. That's what he came up with. Well, he didn't really come up with it. God did. I'll show you why, because it's here in Genesis 1:1. He established these things. In the beginning, what does that speak of? Time, right? In the beginning, there was a time. Before, it was just the eternal state, but now there's time. God established time. God, that's the force. That's the one who created all this stuff. Created speaks of what? Action. The heavens speaks of space, and the earth speaks of matter. So in the first verse of the Bible, God laid out plainly and simply what no scientists discovered until the 19th century. Pretty amazing, huh? But God knows, because he's God. Look at verse 2. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was on the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. Now, please understand, there are some who read this verse, they believe there's a gap between Genesis 1:1 and 1:3. It's known as the gap theory, nothing fancy, but it's not real scriptural, not at all. The gap theory says that God created the heavens and the earth and the angels, including Lucifer, and Lucifer and all these angels inhabited the earth until he rebelled against God and took 1/3 of the angels with him. Everything was perfect until this happened. Well, again, I don't think this holds any merit in the scriptures, but here's the idea. After this perfect creation in Genesis 1:1, the earth became without form and void. So within this period of time, they say there was death and destruction, which explains the fossil record, they tell us. Could have been this period of time millions and millions of years. I don't believe that at all, because there was no death and destruction before Adam sinned. Paul says it in Romans 5:12. Therefore, just as through one man's sin entered the world, and death through sin. And thus death spread to all men because all sinned. Now, why do they believe in this gap theory? Well, because that phrase, the earth was without form and void, they believe should be translated, the earth became without form and void. So it was all created, everything was good, the angels were on the earth, Lucifer was here, everyone's having a great time, and then Lucifer rebelled against God, and 1/3 of the angels came with him, and then the earth became without form and void. Now, here's the thing. In the over 150 occurrences of this word in the Old Testament, only 25 times is it translated became. It was is the way it's translated. And Isaiah 45:18, they'll tell you, look at that. For thus says the Lord, who created the heavens, who is God, who formed the earth and made it, who has established it, who did not create it in vain, who formed it to be inhabited. I am the Lord and there is no other. So this is the rationale according to those who adhere to the gap theory. God did not, would not create the earth without form and void. It became that way. And, you know, it's kind of the same word. It is the same words that are used here in Genesis 1:2, so they think it fits. That's not how that verse is meant to be read. God did not create the heavens and the earth to be void, but to be inhabited. And thus, God is putting everything together, and that's what we're going to see as we read on. Right now, at this point, it's a watery matrix of elements that are going to be assembled together. So this is just God's creative work. I don't think the gap theory fits in. Here's a question, though. When did Satan fall? That's an interesting question, right? When did he fall? It had to be before Genesis chapter 3, right? Because he's tempting Eve. In Job chapter 38, God is rebuking Job and asking him where he was when he created the heavens and the earth. And then speaking of creation and what the angels did, listen to what we're told in Job 38:7. When the morning stars sang together and all the sons of God shouted for joy. Again, God says to Job, were you here when I created all this stuff? The angels were, and you know what? They shouted for joy at what I did. Job, you weren't around. Now, here's the thing, and this is important, because people want to know not only when the angels were created, but again, when Satan fell. And as we've seen, they were created before the earth was created. Why? Because they're all singing, right? All the sons of God shouted for joy when God created the heavens and the earth. What does that mean? When it says all the sons of God shouted for joy, it means all the sons of God shouted for joy. Who does that include? Lucifer and all the angels that had fallen with him. They didn't fall yet. When God created the heavens and the earth, they did not fall yet because they're all shouting for joy. So sometime before Genesis chapter 3, they fell. We don't know exactly when in that period of time, but they were there shouting for joy when the earth was created. Henry Morris gives us this insight. He said, the essential meaning, therefore, is in the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth, or space and matter, and the matter so created was at first unformed and uninhabited. Yeah. The universe was formed but not energized yet. And light is a form of energy. Henry Morris goes on to say, initially, the earth had no form, and similarly, this state must apply to the waters also. The picture presented is one of all the basic material elements sustained in a pervasive watery matrix throughout the darkness of space. Think of a potter. He gets the clay. It's without form and void, right? It's just a blob of clay. He throws it on the potter's wheel. And he's going to mold and shape that clay into something beautiful. Well, this is all the material, right? And now God is going to mold and shape it into what he wants it to be. And we see the Holy Spirit moving. Rakhaf in the Hebrew could be translated shake or fluttereth. The Holy Spirit is moving, he's vibrating, or I see it as pouring out energy into the creation. The universe needs to be energized, and who's doing it? The Holy Spirit. That's what Leopold says. The verb signifies a vibrant moving, a protective hovering. He was the preparatory work for leading over from the inorganic to the organic. Absolutely. And now, look at verse 3. Then God said, let there be light, and there was light. And God saw the light that it was good, and God divided the light from the darkness. And God called the light day, and the darkness he called night. So the evening and the morning were the first day. God spoke, and what happened? There was light. Do you think there was a delay? Are you kidding me? He spoke, and there it was. And was this hard for God to do? No. This wasn't hard for God. He's Almighty God. You know what was the hardest thing for God to do? To save sinful man. God had to become flesh, dwell among us, go to the cross of Calvary to die for our sins. That was harder than creation. Creation, he just spoke. these things into existence. Our salvation, he had to become flesh and dwell among us. And Spurgeon speaks of God's talking this into existence. He said, "I must have you notice that this light came instantaneously. The Hebrew word suggests this far better than our translation. It is sublimely brief. Light be, light was." Yeah. God spoke it and there it is. Now, here's the problem. How can there be light when there's no sun? Well, first of all, he's God, so I guess he could do whatever he wants. But there is no sun at this point. And think about it. We just finished Revelation, right? Is there the sun and moon in Revelation? Oh, no, not in the New Jerusalem. Well, how does the new heavens and the new earth, the New Jerusalem, how is it lit? By the glory of God. Well, maybe that's what's going on here. Again, we don't know for sure, but I think that's what's going on. And the earth must be rotating. It must be on an axis because it's a 24-hour day. Now, how long was a day back then? Well, the word for day in Hebrew is yam. And in Hebrew, some see it as representing, millions of years, not just the day. Dr. Hugh Ross, he's a Christian and also a progressive creationist, believes in the Big Bang Theory occurring some 16 million years ago, that there was death and bloodshed before Adam was around. I don't know how you could have the Big Bang Theory only 16 million years ago. How do you have everything evolve? But again, there's no such thing as a Big Bang Theory. Well, there is. It's coming. You read about it in 2 Peter chapter 3, but not yet. This is dangerous. Why? Why is he dangerous? He's a Christian. Why is it dangerous? Because he's negating God's word. That's why it's dangerous. If, again, the first Adam was not real, then the second Adam, Christ, is not. And what happens is you're opening up a Pandora's box with that kind of thinking. I believe it's a literal 24-hour day. And if you look what is said in this verse, God makes it very clear, doesn't he? He says, evening and morning were the first day. And he says it for every day of creation. Evening and morning. What is that? 24-hour day, right? I think we understand that. But I'm always amazed how people take scripture where God is very careful to tell us specifically what this is for, and they come up with other ideas. Like in the Revelation, the 144,000 Jewish witnesses, 12,000 from each of the 12 tribes of Israel, right? Everyone wants to be the 144,000, but God specifically names them. They're Jews. In fact, they are virgins. They never have had sexual relations with any women. I'm sorry. Everyone who says that they're part of the 144,000 that I've talked to have always been married and had children. So how are you that, the 144,000? God's specific. And he's very specific here. Evening and morning. 24 hours. Very simple. We just choose to disagree with the obvious. Why? Because it doesn't fit what we want to believe. And that's wrong. We got to be careful. Every time the word yam is used, it's attached to a number or phrase like evening and morning or one of those words. It's speaking of a literal day. It's very clear. I'll give you an example in Exodus chapter 20, verses 8 through 11. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord, your God. In it you shall do no work, you nor your son nor your daughter nor your male servant nor your female servant nor your cattle nor your stranger who is within your gates. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea and all that is in them, and rested the seventh day. Therefore, the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it. Also, Exodus 31:17. It is a sign between me and the children of Israel forever. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, and on the seventh day he rested and was refreshed. If these were not 6 literal days, why did God put it that way? It would make no sense. And what does God tell the children of Israel that they are to do? They're to rest on the Sabbath day or the seventh day. So let's just think about this logically, okay? If this was millions of years, that would mean that man would have to work for 6,000 or 6 million years. No vacations. And then on the seventh day, which is another either 1,000 or million years, you could rest for 1 million years. I don't think we're there yet, are we? No. That makes no sense. These are literal days, guys, 24 hours. And again, how old is the earth? Well, we've got, you know, when I was in school, I think it was like 2 billion years old. Now it's like 4 billion years. I don't know. They keep adding more. Why? Because you need time. You need time for what they say happened with evolution to come to pass. But you can give them 20 billion years and it's still not enough time. It just can't happen. I personally think, as I read the scriptures, it's less than 10,000 years old, probably more about 6,000 years. And again, how does this work? Look at all the illnesses, sicknesses we have today. We've come to the point where we are now allergic to our own bodies. We have autoimmune diseases. Many think diabetes is an autoimmune disease. Your body's fighting against the cells that make insulin and destroys them. If we were millions of years old, we would not even be here today, because with all the mutations that take place, and they're not healthy. A lot of mutations don't do anything bad, but when you add all that time, these mutations can affect us, and we're seeing that today. So to be millions of years old, impossible. Also, Dr. Barnes at the University of East Texas did a study on the Earth's electromagnetic field, and that surrounds the Earth. And he looked way back at a Dutch scientist over 170 years ago who first measured the field, and since that time, scientists have been measuring the electromagnetic field. And what they found is that there is a decay of this field that has a steady rate of decay. It's very steady. They've been watching it year after year, and doesn't change. And what he did was he examined this data and went backwards in time to see how strong this field was. So he started at 25,000 years. I mean, that's not a long period of time, right? 25,000 years in the evolutionary time scale is nothing. And what he found was that this field would be so strong that it would have heated up the surface of the Earth to some 240 degrees Fahrenheit, which would have evaporated all the Earth's water into the atmosphere. That was just 25,000 years ago. Now, yeah, it was a dry heat, so maybe it wasn't too bad, but, you know. Then he went back 100,000 years again. When you're thinking of evolution, you're talking millions and billions of years, right? This is just 100,000 years ago. And he found that the electromagnetic field would have been so strong that the surface of the Earth would have been in a molten state. So how does that work? He shared this information with other scientists that the Earth couldn't be billions of years old. And you know what they did? They came up with an explanation. Why? Well, because they believe in evolution, and this destroys their theory. So they said, every 10,000 years, the electromagnetic field dies down and then recharges itself. Where's the evidence? Like they used to say on the commercial, where's the beef? Where's the evidence? There is no evidence for it. Well, why do they believe it? Because that's all they have to hold on to. That's not science. That's faith. It's a fairy tale. Well, what about the radiometric dating? Doesn't it prove without a doubt that the Earth is billions of years old? No. I'll give you a few examples. When they used the potassium-argon dating method to date the basalt lava rock, it dated to 45 million years old. When they used carbon dating to date the wood, it dated to 45,000-year-old. 45,000-year-old wood and 45 million year old basalt. That's a problem, right? If something is millions of years old, you shouldn't find any carbon-14 in it. But we do. We find it in dinosaur bones and coal deposits and so on, and they're said to be billions of years old. Millions of years old. How does that happen? We have red blood cells in dinosaur bones that we found. How could it be millions of years old? It can't. Oh, but if it is thousands of years old, yes, we can have that. Lots of examples of young rocks giving off a date of millions of years old. There was a tree that was hit by lightning and petrified immediately, and it dated millions of years old with radiometric dating methods. Guys, it's so simple. The earth is not millions or billions of years old. Again, it's probably 6,000 years old. Evening and morning were the first day, a literal 24-hour day. Well, look at verse 7. Thus God made the firmament and divided the waters which were under the firmament from the waters which were above the firmament, and it was so. And God called the firmament heaven, so the evening and the morning were the second day. So the second day of creation, God's dividing the waters above the firmament from the waters below the firmament. And it was probably this water vapor or blanket. You couldn't see it. Light just passed through it. And what that would do is bring a uniform temperature range throughout the world. There would be no wind. There would be no rain, no storms. We're told in the Bible that a mist came up from the ground and watered the earth. So every place you would look on this planet at this time, when God created it, would be very tropical, lush in vegetation because of this water canopy. It will also filter out harmful radiation and cosmic rays. Not comic rays, that would be bad, but cosmic rays, you know. Here's an interesting characteristic of most metals, is they're clear in their pure form. When man went to the moon, remember their visors that they had on their helmets? It was a thin layer of pure, transparent gold. That's, you remember the gold helm or gold visors. Now, water is H2O, obviously, two parts hydrogen, one part oxygen. And when pure H2O is compressed in experiments today under extremely cold conditions, the oxygen appears bluish, but the two parts of hydrogen are crystallized. And at first, the crystals appear transparent. You could see through them. Later on, they become opaque, and you can't. But it's interesting. This Hebrew word for firmament means to flatten or compress together and spread out. The water, the H2O, may have reacted in a similar way as we see in that above experiment, creating a firmament with hydrogen crystals. Now, here's the thing. If you go a little bit further, microscopic examination of this crystalline metallic hydrogen shows that a vast majority is transparent, allowing light to shine through. I think that's very interesting. Maybe that's what was covering the earth. It couldn't be just water itself. It had to be compressed. You had to be able to see through it. And that's a big possibility. And again, this planet would be so lush and tropical. And all these harmful rays that we were receiving today, you know, when I was a kid, we didn't, you know, put sunscreen on. We just went out, and now everyone's using, you know, SPF or whatever it is, 3,062 or whatever. I mean, it's some crazy numbers because you don't want to get skin cancer because all the harmful rays that are coming through. This wasn't a problem back then. And here's the thing. When I talk about this lush vegetation throughout the earth, do we see evidence for it? Because I can say anything, right? But what about the evidence? Again, where's the beef? Well, yeah, we see lush vegetation all over the world at one time, even in Antarctica. As it's deep in the ice, we see these lush vegetations that were frozen, but they were there. What changed it? The flood. And we'll see that when we get to the flood in our study of Genesis. There's asparagus ferns, fossilized, 50 feet tall. Wow, that would be a great garden, right? Moss grew over 2 to 3 feet. Today, it's just a few inches. Horsetail reeds reached a height of 50 feet, today only 5 or 6 feet. That's what these waters above the firmament cost. I also think that the atmospheric pressure was different. I think it was higher. You know, when you look at the Brachiosaurus with his long neck, or you look at the pterodactyls with their big wings, they could never fly in the atmospheric pressures we have today. They have to be higher. What's also interesting is when you have, what are barometric chambers used for? To heal wounds. They increase, you put your, say you got a leg wound, you put it in the barometric chamber, they increase the pressure, and it helps the healing to occur faster. So now you've got this higher pressure, you've got this lush vegetation, and you've got these creatures that are so big with their long necks or huge wingspans that could never fly in today's atmosphere, able to fly because of these increased pressures. Very possible. So here with this firmament, the evening and the morning, the second day. Look at verse 9. Then God said, let the waters under the heavens be gathered together into one place, and let the dry land appear. And it was so. And God called the dry land earth, and the gathering together of the waters he called seas. And God saw that it was good. Then God said, let the earth bring forth grass, the herb that yields seed, and the fruit tree that yields fruit, according to its kind, whose seed is in itself, on the earth. And it was so. And the earth brought forth grass, the herb that yields seed according to its kind, and the tree that yields fruit, whose seed is in itself according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. So the evening and the morning were the third day. So here's the third day of creation. God divided the land from the sea. He creates all types of vegetation. Now, this landmass, I think it was one large landmass. I don't think it's divided up like we see today. And science seems to support that. Way back in 1912, a scientist, a German geologist by the name of Alfred Wegener, was the first to put forth the idea of a continental drift or the separating of one landmass. It's called Pangaea. Maybe during the time after the flood, after the Tower of Babel in Genesis chapter 10, verse 25, it says, to Eber were born two sons. The name of one was Peleg, for in his days the earth was divided. Now, not everyone agrees that that's talking about the separation of the land masses, and we'll deal with it when we get to Genesis 10. Some say it's just the dividing of the people and the languages, but I think something else is going on here. At one time, this landmass was all together. You could see how it all fits, right? It's like a puzzle. You can put it back together. So it had to be drifting apart. It was divided. Not only was the land created, but all plant life, all vegetation. And, you know, inside each one of these plants is the ability to reproduce after its own kind. Think about that. An apple tree, what is it going to produce? An orange tree one day, it'll just evolve? No. An apple tree will produce an apple tree. Why? Because of the seeds that it produces, all the genetic makeup is within it. Well, that's what God said. Yeah, the Bible is not a science book, but when it speaks of science, it's 100% correct. Henry Morris said this regarding seeds. Programmed to enable the continuing replication of that type of organism, each type of organism has its own unique structure of DNA and can only reproduce of its own kind. There is a great deal of horizontal variation, but no vertical changes. Yeah, all kinds of apples, right? But they're all apples. And think about it. How does evolution explain the ability to reproduce, to have all the genetic makeup in it to reproduce? How did it evolve? It would have died out before it evolved, right? It makes no sense. But people don't ask these questions. There are no vertical changes where, again, an apple tree turns into an orange tree or whatever. But there's lots of different apple trees out there. And, you know, it's not just Christians that are aware of this, that there are no transitional forms of plant life or the evolution of plants. Even some evolutionists understand this. Others just suppress the truth. One professor of tropical botany wrote this. The theory of evolution is not merely the theory of the origin of the species, but the only explanation of the fact that organisms can be classified into this hierarchy of natural affinity. Much evidence can be adduced in favor of the theory of evolution from biology, biogeography, and paleontology. But I still think that, to the unprejudiced, the fossil record of plants is in favor of special creation. Can you imagine how an orchid, a duckweed, a palm have come from the same ancestry? And have we any evidence for this assumption? The evolutionists must be prepared with an answer, but I think that most would break down before an inquisition. Isn't that interesting? He understands that there had to be a special creation. There had to be a creator, a designer, God, who created all these things. But he's still holding on to evolution. But he understands if they were, say they were on trial to show that evolution is a fact, they have nothing to support their theory. And it's just not for plant life, vegetation. It's for animals. It's for fish. I mean, you know, watch the National Geographics or those shows that talk about, oh, the shark is millions of years old and it hasn't evolved. It hasn't changed at all in millions of years. What you're saying is evolution is not true because sharks should change. They should evolve. Something should happen. Do you realize they can never rest? They always have to swim? If I'm a shark, I'm thinking I'm evolving where I can take a nap. I want to go lay down on the bottom of the ocean and sleep. But they have to constantly be moving to breathe. The bat's another one. Over millions of years, the bat has not changed. Well, you're saying evolution is not real. Of course things have to change. The sad thing is, they have no evidence at all. Nature cries out that there's a creator, that there's a designer, that there's a God. And here in this third day of creation, God created the dry land and the billions of plants that cover our earth. And God says it was very good. Look at verse 14. Then God said, let there be lights in the firmament of the heavens to divide the day from the night, and let them be for signs and seasons and for days and years. And let them be for lights in the firmament of the heavens to give light on the earth. And it was so. Then God made two great lights, the greater light to rule the day and the lesser light to rule the night. He made the stars also. And God set them in the firmament of the heavens to give light on the earth and to rule over the day and over the night and to divide the light from the darkness. And God saw that it was good. So the evening and the morning were the fourth day. So here's the fourth day of creation. The light spoken of in Genesis 1:3 was the Hebrew word or, O-R, which is more of an intrinsic light and not dependent on external circumstances. You know, the matrix with God brought together shined brightly. Maybe God, the glory of God was lighting it. We don't know. But here God speaks of lights in Genesis 1:14, and it's the Hebrew word me'or, or light holders, generators of light. God created the sun, the moon, the stars on this fourth day of creation. The sun itself is some 814,000 miles in diameter. It contains 335 quadrillion cubic miles of violently hot gases. It weighs more than 2 octillion tons. The core temperature of the sun is 27 million degrees Fahrenheit. And the earth is some 93 million miles from the sun. And the sun's surface temperature, 12,000 degrees Fahrenheit. So here's the thing. Through just random chance happenings, good luck, the earth is at the precise distance from the sun to have life. I'm being sarcastic here. No, it was designed that way. If we were a little closer to the sun, we would burn up. If we were just a little farther away from the sun, we'd freeze to death. And I'll put this into perspective for you, because maybe you don't believe me. But this is not a random chance occurrence. Let's look at the moon. The moon's only 239,000 miles away from us, and it has a variable temperature each lunar day, which is 15 Earth days, anywhere from 214 degrees above zero to 243 degrees below zero. and you thought Wisconsin was bad with its temperatures, right? Can you imagine? How do you dress? Mornings, days, 214 degrees above, below zero at night. I guess it'd be great sleeping weather. I don't know. And we think that we're here just by random chance. Look how close the moon is to us. And look at the variability of its temperatures. How big is our universe? Well, again, there's lots of ideas, and the numbers keep changing. They keep getting bigger because we have better ways of measuring it. But it's been estimated that the diameter of the universe is 46 billion light years. And some believe it's maybe even as high as 7 trillion light years. You know what a light year is? It's the distance light travels in light in a year. And light travels at 186,000 miles per second. Wow. That blows me away. 7 trillion light years? I'm not going to even do the math on that one. It's just too big. And God created the sun, the moon. What did he also create? Oh, the stars. Let me put it in perspective for you. A typical galaxy contains billions of individual stars. That's one galaxy. The closest galaxy is the Andromeda Galaxy. It's 12 million trillion miles away, or 2 million light years away. And again, light travels at 186,000 miles per second. So that's the distance of this closest galaxy. How many galaxies then are out there? Well, if you were to look at every patch of the sky about the size of the moon, you would see about a million galaxies within, with each one containing billions of stars. What? And all this came out of nothing, guys. Explain that. I mean, you can't explain it. God created the heavens and the earth. One writer said there are about 100 billion stars in the average galaxy, and there are at least 100 million galaxies in known space. Einstein believed that we have scanned with our largest telescopes only 1/1,000,000,000th of theoretical space. 1/1,000,000,000th. That means that there are probably something like 10 octillion stars in space. How many is that? Well, 1,000 thousands equals a million. 1,000 millions a billion. 1,000 billions a trillion. 1,000 trillions a quadrillion. 1,000 quadrillions a quintillion, 1,000 quintillions a sextillion, 1,000 sextillions a septillion, 1,000 septillions an octillion. So 10 octillion is a 10 with 27 zeros behind it. And Jesus, God created them all. He not only created them by all, but he knows them all by name. He named them all. Are you kidding me? You know, I come to church on Sunday and sometimes I'm going, what was that person's name? Look at all these stars. And he knows them all by name. Wow. Not random chance happening. Isaiah 48:13. Indeed, my hand has laid the foundation of the earth, and my right hand has stretched out the heavens. When I call to them, they stand up together. Yeah, he's stretching them out. They actually believe that our universe is growing, that it's getting bigger. This is a creative work of God. This is not a random chance occurrence. And God also said that this is used to measure time, to get directions, not for me because I'm horrible at directions, but that's our God. He put them there for a reason. You know, we're not going to finish up this chapter tonight because there's so much more that we're going to cover. Verse 20 of chapter 1 all the way to chapter 2, verse 3, the seventh day where God rested. But again, I want to cover next time the evolution of man, or the so-called evolution of man, because it's important, because all this information is out there. Oh, you got all these different creatures, Ramapithecus, Australopithecus, Piltdown man, all these different skeletal remains. What's the evidence? Because they don't tell you all the evidence. And I'll show you. There is no evidence for the evolution of man. God created the male and female, Adam and Eve, in the beginning. And again, if you take anything with you tonight, take this: in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Because if you do that, if you take that to heart, you believe it with all your heart, everything else in the Bible is a piece of cake. Man says everything evolved out of nothing. God said, no, I created everything out of nothing because I'm God. You're not. It just doesn't happen by random chance. Now, they say with the Big Bang, everything was in a little tiny singularity and exploded. Well, how do you explain the entire universe with the octillion whatever stars that are out there? How could that all be condensed into something so tiny? It can't. We have a designer, we have a creator, we have a God who loves us so much that when we sinned, he was going to be the Savior to save us. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. What an awesome thing. And I hope, I know we covered a lot of ground. I know a lot of information tonight. But understand the complexity of life, that it doesn't happen by random chance. You know, people today are looking for life out in the universe, right? They're, oh, there's got to be other Earths out there somewhere. And we forget to look and see what God has created here. You look at every one of us, look, we're all different. Sizes, shape, colors, hair, skin, whatever. God has a God of variety. If evolution were true, we should all look the same. There shouldn't be any variation, because variation means nothing with evolution. It just happens. But look at the variety, because God loves us. And again, with Vacation Bible School this year, the sanctity of life, that is the thrust. God created you. He loves you. He died for you. And you're created with a purpose. Never forget that. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much. And it's such an exciting time as we begin our journey through your word again. And Lord, help us to understand these things. Lord, we see a couple pages of creation and just how good it was. And from then on, in Genesis 3 on, it is you who are coming to redeem us from our sin, to save us. And it's a wonderful love story. God so loved us that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. God didn't send his Son into the world to condemn us, but that through him we might be saved. And we thank you for that, Lord. Keep our hearts open and sensitive to the things you're showing us as we go through your word. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.